couple years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, my dad or my mother, I don't remember which one, was at some type of fall festival or something in town where they go to church. And there was people handing out literature, as often happens, this time from a different faith. And you know how these people are with their sandwich boards, you know, over them, and they're handing out pieces of the literature. And my father, my mother, again, I'm not sure which one, was handed this particular piece of literature. And they were quite intrigued by it. I'm sure most of you will not be able to see it. But it says on the top, "Heaven, what a wonderful place." Isn't that good news? Heaven is going to be a wonderful place, isn't it? And they looked at that, well, that's a nice thought. And then they looked at the bottom, and in big, bold letters it says, "Too bad you are going to hell." Quite an eye-opening piece of literature to be handed, isn't it? You and I can laugh at it for a second, but it's a sad commentary on the quote-unquote good news that people want to share. How many times are we bombarded with these ideas? It's kind of like there's good news and bad news, and we're punched in the gut with that bad news. Or maybe we're presented such a picture of Christ who completely turns us off. I was discussing with a friend of mine the other day, who happens to be of the same faith that this piece of literature came from, and I was saying to him, you know what, this particular idea is a big turnoff to skeptics. And he said, you know what, I don't care what skeptics think, that's why they're skeptics. And I was thinking to myself, shouldn't we try to package the gospel in a way that will not turn people off? Of course, there's only so far we can go, but the gospel is good news. I don't invite you to open the pages of your Bibles this afternoon very quickly. Time is slipping by, but we're going to turn to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Now, I wonder when the last time was that you heard a sermon from the Song of Solomon. Probably been a long time, that's right. And this is not a book that we turn to very often because the imagery would make Danielle Steele flush if she could. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we pick it up in verse 9. Now, in order to understand the context of the Song of Solomon, we won't go through the whole background of it. It happens to be, by the way, my favorite book of the Bible. I spent a lot of time looking at it, and I was remarking to somebody this past week that it's amazing that I've been here for over a year and a half, and I have not yet preached a sermon from this book. But this book deserves a whole series. Maybe eventually we'll get to that down the road. But we look at Song of Solomon chapter 5, and what is going on here is there are two individuals, two main people in this story between in Song of Solomon. There's the woman who is the Shulamite, and there is a man who presumably, I believe, is Solomon based on what the text says. Some people say, well, it wasn't really Solomon, it was some other prince that she's having a little relationship with. Whatever the case is, it is a relationship between a man and a woman, and they're interacting with one another. And what happens at the beginning of chapter 5 is Solomon, as I said, I'll work under the assumption that it's Solomon, goes and he knocks on the door of the Shulamite. And she says, "Go away. I'm too busy right now. It's too late at night." And so he turns away, and by this time she's starting to feel a little bad. She's feeling a little guilty, and so she gets up, she opens the door, and he's gone. And so she starts searching for him throughout the city, and she comes upon her friends, her best friends, and she says to them, "Why don't you come and look for Solomon with me? Why don't you help me find my lover?" And notice their response in verse 9 of chapter 5. They ask her, "What is your beloved more than another beloved? O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?" In other words, what they're saying is, what's so special about your man? Why are we going to waste our time helping you try to find him? They're not really convinced of the idea that they should go looking for him with her. But it's very interesting because in response to this question, notice what the Shulamite. Notice what the young lady says about her man Solomon. One of the most beautiful descriptions that a man has ever received in the history of mankind. Not even my wife has used such a description about me. She comes close, but she always pulls up a few sentences before. But notice in the next 6 verses what the Shulamite says. My beloved is white and ruddy. These are all compliments in those days, by the way. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And notice how she caps it all off. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. As I said, there's probably not a better description, a more beautiful description of any man in any type of literature. I'm being a little facetious, of course. But you know, back in those days, back 1,000 or so years before Christ, it was not common in ancient Near Eastern literature for a woman to describe a man in such terms. If you were to look at the rest of the book, you would notice over and over again, Solomon takes the liberty to describe the beauty of his lady, but never really in any other type of literature in those days did a woman describe a man in such terms. As I said, my wife hasn't even used such words to describe me. But we may not be able to get to appreciate exactly what she's saying because the imagery we see in this language may not be flattering to us today if a man were to receive it. But in essence, what she is saying is that he is the full package. He has it all. He is the man par excellence. It's interesting as well in verse 16. She actually says that of all the other beautiful things about him, his mouth is what is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. You ever notice at times when you see an attractive person physically, you say, oh, that person's pretty attractive. And then you hear them open their mouth. You say, oh, well, they're not quite as attractive anymore, are they? But on top of all the beautiful physical characteristics that he had, Solomon was a man with wonderful words. He was a man who could really flatter a woman, obviously. But he was also a man who had a beautiful character. Now, some of you at this point are wondering, wait a minute, time out, Pastor. Is this the same Solomon who is described, as we discovered last week, having 700 wives and concubines? What does he know about love? What does he know about romance? Well, there is great reason to believe that, and it's not just a belief, it's based on some research, if you put the dots together, connect the dots in 1 Kings and such, that Solomon was actually married to Pharaoh's daughter, and it likely was for the first 20 years of his kingdom. And before he turned away to other women, he actually was in a monogamous, committed relationship with Pharaoh's daughter for probably 20 years. And so it's in all likelihood that Solomon wrote this while he was in a committed relationship with Pharaoh's daughter, based on the idea that a lot of the other descriptions in this book as well are that would lead us to understand this as Pharaoh's daughter. And so Solomon is writing this at a time in his life when he is being faithful to God. Now, other people have had problems interpreting the Song of Solomon because, as I said, it's full of imagery that would make a lot of us blush if we were to read through it. I remember when I was taking a course in college on Old Testament books, one of my professors told us with a straight face that anyone who is not married should not read the Song of Solomon. He was serious, too. He said, if you're not married, you shouldn't read the book. Now, of course, I don't know if he was using reverse psychology or what. But I think he was serious. I saw him a few months after I got married, and I could tell him with a straight face and with a full conscience, I can now read the book. I was excited to report that to him. But you know, there's a lot of imagery that has shocked people for ages, thousands of years, in fact. And so some people have come along and they said, you know what? This book is so shocking to the senses. It's talking about such sensual ideas that we got to interpret it allegorically. It doesn't really mean a man and a woman are having a relationship together. So we're just going to interpret this to mean that God and His people have a relationship. That way we don't have to get into all the dirty details. Such as that one commentator back in the 3rd century, Hippolytus, when he came to the book and it talks about the woman's two breasts, he actually said, no, this isn't talking about her literal breasts, this is talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. You say, well, how'd you get that? But this is what has happened. People have allegorized it and they've said it's not really talking about what it says at face value. But you know, a lot of people are comfortable nowadays with interpreting it literally. Because especially in this day and age of promiscuity, wouldn't it seem appropriate that God has a word to say in His Bible about what true love should look like? Shouldn't it be that we could go to the Bible and say, now this is what the relationship God wants His people to have with one another. Married relationships, that as two people join themselves together, they can have this type of intimacy that Solomon and the Shulamite had. You're wondering, well, Pastor, just a second, she turned him away. Well, that does happen every once in a while in a marriage, doesn't it? That the couple isn't getting along all the time. But the book, for the most part, has this beautiful story of this man and this woman. We know it's interesting. There's more to it than just that, because if you were to look closely at the language that Solomon uses here, it's interesting because there are words that are used here in this particular passage. Excuse me. There are words that are used in this particular passage that are used only about the temple elsewhere in the New Testament. Old Testament, I'm sorry. So the words that are used to describe the temple are also used to describe Solomon. And so that has led many people to conclude that this woman is talking about Solomon, yes, but there's also a typological interpretation that says that it also describes God. And so this woman, when we come to it, is describing God as well. She is describing a deity. She is describing our Savior. We're told actually as well by the pen of inspiration that Solomon, when he wrote this very passage here, was talking about Jesus prophetically. It's interesting. You look that up. He's actually describing Jesus prophetically as well. And what a great description of Jesus it is, isn't it? It's not a boring description. It's not a description that turns us off. It's not something that comes to us and say, man, I'm going to hell. That's going to make me become a Christian. And I was at a meeting a few years back with some young people, and there was somebody speaking, very well-meaning, sincere person. But he got up and he was speaking to a group of high schoolers and he said to them, you know what? Having a relationship with Jesus is a lot like doing your homework. I said, what? Having a relationship with Jesus and reading your Bible is a lot like doing your homework. And he continued on. He said, you know what? You don't always want to do your homework, or ever. But you know what? You're going to have to do it in order to get by in life. And that's what it's like to have a relationship with Jesus. And I thought to myself, boy, I'm sure these kids are rushing home and opening up their Bibles and saying, yes, let me learn about my Savior. Unfortunately, we give such a picture, I think, too many times, as that opening story illustrates. We don't uplift the beauty of our Savior as this Shulamite does here with Solomon. And also with our Savior. Question is, friends, do you have that type of picture of Christ? Do you have that type of picture of your Savior, that He's an exacting, vengeful, angry God? Or even more moderate than that, that He's a God that needs to be pursued rather than being the one who pursues? Rather than the one who's altogether lovely, the one who is completely irresistible, who is the full package? Have you seen the beauty of your Savior? We're told in the Desire of Ages that the wonderful love of Christ will melt and subdue hearts when the mere reiteration of doctrine would accomplish nothing. That's why elsewhere Christ says, and I, if I be lifted up, will what? I will draw all unto me. And as we talked about a little bit last week, Solomon's verse there in Ecclesiastes, echoed in what we find in Steps to Christ. Unless the sinner resists Christ's love, he will be drawn to him. Brothers and sisters, have you seen that beautiful picture of the Savior? Have you seen his goodness? Have you seen the fact that he is the full package? Everything about him is lovely. You know, I love the response that these friends of the Shulamite give. Notice, as we move on to chapter 6, just very briefly. As I said, this Shulamite comes up to her friends. They said, "Hey, have you seen my lover? Have you seen him?" And they say, "Why would we want to look for him with you?" But notice now how they've changed their tune. When I noticed this for the first time, I was so intrigued by it. They say in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may," what? "Seek him with you." When she uplifted his beauty and his loveliness, and the fact that he was the full package. Before they were saying, "We're not interested." And now they're saying, "We want to find him with you." And I think that has something to tell us about evangelism as well, doesn't it? If we want to draw people to Christ, are we uplifting his beauty and his love? Are we sharing the good news with people? Are we making our Christian faith look like a miserable experience? Trying something we have to grind out and try our hardest to do? Or is it a joyful experience where people see that beauty of Christ in us? About a year ago almost now, Camille and I were out in Oregon for a family reunion. And after we were there in Oregon, we decided to hop on down to California, Northern California. We were going to go to Yosemite National Park that just happened to go up in flames a few days before. So we said, okay, we're not going to do that anymore. We went to Sacramento. And when I knew we were going to go to Sacramento, I said, "There's a friend I need to visit who lives close to Sacramento." And I was there. We were actually at Camille's aunt and uncle's house, and we spent a little time with them. And I said, "I need a little time to get away and drive up to this friend's house about an hour away," like I said, from Sacramento. This gentleman, by the way, is somebody who his name is fairly well recognized within this particular denomination, and somebody who's been quite controversial within this denomination for many years. But he's somebody I've known my whole life, and someone who's been greatly influential to my family. And knowing that he's a little older in years, I said, "I want to go and visit him. Who knows, this may be the last time I can interact with him." So I drove out an hour or so east of Sacramento, and had Camille's uncle's GPS, which I don't like to use usually, but when you're in a place that you've never been before, I used it, found my place to his house, and drove up. And he's 92 years old. His wife had just passed away a few months before. And he's 92 years old, and he's still faithfully, every single day, he sends out a daily devotional thought via email to thousands upon thousands of people. 92 years old. So I went and visited with him, sat down in his little computer room. He and I chatted for a couple hours. And as I said, he's been kind of a controversial person within this particular denomination. And he's suffered a lot of trauma throughout his ministry. 50 or so years ago, he and a fellow missionary went to the church and presented this idea to a bunch of individuals in the church leadership, and they weren't very keen to the idea. And so ever since then, he has suffered a lot of trauma from various people within the church. But he's still faithfully, 92 years old, still faithful, sending out his daily devotional thoughts. So he and I went and we ate lunch at his place in his kitchen and chatted a little while. And I said, "You know, can you just share with me your experience a little bit, just so I can get a better idea of it?" He said, "You know what? About 70 or so years ago, I came across a book in a library. It was on the book of Galatians, a book by the name of The Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner. I opened that book up, and I have never, ever read something like that outside of the Bible before in my life." He said, "I was immediately charmed by my Savior. And I couldn't help but give my whole life devoted to that message of Galatians. So for the next 7 or so years, he spent his life trying to spread that message, that gospel. He said, and you know, 70 or so years later, and I'm still being charmed by my Savior. 93 years old now, faithfully carrying out the call that he felt God has given to him because he has been charmed by the beautiful love of the Savior. What about us? Could we say the same? Have we been charmed by our Savior? Have we been charmed by that man who is altogether lovely, such that we would be willing to devote the rest of our lives to that man? Have you been charmed? Have you tasted and seen God's goodness? Have you found him irresistible and altogether lovely? I hope and pray that you have.